studying one of the most contested passages of Scripture in all the Bible. You might call it the battle for the beginning. And that's been going on now for quite some time. I have a very popular naturalist from a few decades ago, Carl Sagan. You probably heard the name, even though he died many years ago. Listen to what he had to say. Take, for example, the case of Carl Sagan, perhaps the best-known scientific celebrity of the past couple of decades. A renowned astronomer and media figure, Sagan was overtly antagonistic to biblical theism. But he became the chief televangelist for the religion of naturalism. He preached a worldview that was based entirely on naturalistic assumptions. Underlying all he taught was the firm conviction that everything in the universe has a natural cause and a natural explanation. That belief, a matter of faith, not a truly scientific observation, governed and shaped every one of his theories about the universe. Sagan's religion, and by the way, I like to call it that too, evolution and all that, I call it their religion because it is. Sagan's religion included the belief that the human race is nothing special, given the incomprehensible vastness of the universe and the impersonability of it all. How could humanity possibly be important? Sagan concluded that our race is not significant at all. In December of 1996, less than 3 weeks before he died, he was interviewed by Ted Koppel on Nightline. Sagan knew he was dying, and Koppel asked him, "Dr. Sagan, do you have any pearls of wisdom that you would like to give to the human race?" Sagan replied, "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up a universe which may be one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. That is a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering." In a book published near the end of his life, Sagan wrote, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." What a horrible, bleak view. But that's what a life without a commitment to the Lord and the God of the Bible would lead us. Our testimony as Christians depends on whether or not we believe the Word of God. And we need to believe it. We need to take it at face value and believe what He says. The only other alternative is to believe the word of demons or the words of just mere men. And we're absolutely not going to do that. With that in mind, let's pick it up where I left off. It would have been 2 weeks ago now. We're at Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 14. We're on day 4 and 5 today of creation. Day 4 and 5 of creation. Genesis chapter 1, picking it up at verse 14. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. So this morning I want to look at two more days of creation to anchor our convictions concerning the creation account. Two more days of creation to anchor our convictions concerning the creation account. Today we're going to consider day four and day five. Day four, the creation of light sources. And God said. Throughout this section, we have the simple words, "and God said," or "then God said, let there be." Simple words, really. They're phrased as a command. And like all the commands of God, they are obeyed. Seems that now at this point in time in the universe, man is the only creature besides the devil and his demons that flagrantly disobeys God. Sad truth, really, and only in Christ do we find the means to live any differently. We see here God simply speaks, testimony to the greatness of his words. Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:3 that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are sustained physically as he commands the earth to produce what we need to live. We're sustained as he provides for us spiritually through prayer and his written words. God's words are our very sustenance. And God said, "Let there be," and it was so. That phrase too appears often in the text, "and it was so." No reason to believe that his words set in motion a long age of evolutionary processes, like we're supposed to be led to believe that each, and sometimes theistic evolutionists like to say that, well, each one of these days was actually a whole age. Do you see that in the text? That's not what it says. It says, "God said, and it was so." I mean, there's no long period of time in between. There's every reason to believe it happened immediately when he spoke it. When Jesus spoke, the blind received the sight, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk. When he spoke, instantly the water became wine. When Jesus spoke, the Sea of Galilee went from a raging torrent to instant calm. When God speaks, things happen. God speaks, and it was so. Here in day four, he's going to make the sources of the light. Remember day one? I know it's a couple weeks ago. We remember that God created light on day one. He established the morning-evening cycle that would rule the day and the night throughout history. And here, on day four, he created the more permanent light sources that will carry on the job until the time of the end, when he creates all things new. What are the purposes for these light sources? Well, there's two. They are to separate the day from the night. It tells us in no mistakable terms that these light sources carry on the purpose of the original light from day one. That is to separate day from night. And some people really get tripped up on this. How can we have day and night without the sun? And they like to argue against the Bible that way. But again, if we believe God, it's not hard to believe that an omnipotent, almighty God who speaks all things into existence, would it be too hard for him to provide a temporary source of light, perhaps even himself, until the time when he planned to create the sun 3 days later? It's not too hard when we think about the New Jerusalem, when we consider Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, that the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In that case, God Himself is going to illuminate the city. Once again, in light of a supernatural God doing an all-powerful creative work, this shouldn't be an issue. It shouldn't be a problem for believers. The problem with the church, and I mean the church at large, she's far too willing to set aside what God has said, but we're not going to do that. That's unthinkable. He made the stars also. He set them in the firmament, the expanse. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago and we saw that there are three uses for the expanse. Do you remember? One's the sky, and we live within this part where the birds fly in the sky and so on. Another one is outer space, where you can see the stars on a clear night. And man has only recently in the last few decades been able to actually send rockets out into the outer space. And then the third one is the expanse where God manifests His glory. And that's talked about in various places in the scripture. We went over that a couple weeks ago. Three uses for the expanse. The second use for these light sources that he's talking about is for signs, for seasons, for days and years. So the heavenly bodies help us to keep track of the seasons. Our days are given to us as 24 hours. The moon maps out the months, especially for ancient Israel. You understand that ancient Israel went by a lunar calendar. And so the whole year was mapped out by the lunar calendar. The Julian calendar we go by, it's not really the lunar calendar. We can understand that. The stars. What about the stars? Sailors have been navigating by the stars for centuries. I've always wondered what it would be like to, you know, if I had a little interest to learn with a sextant to be able to determine what position you're at on the globe. And I know there are men that have studied that and can do that. I never have, but I thought it would be interesting to learn how. But they can pretty accurately, as long as there's not a cloudy night, determine where they're at on the sea, on the ocean, by just studying the stars. God gave us the stars for that purpose. Now, that's not a license to use the stars for astrology and pagan signs like that. The law was very much against that. Deuteronomy 18:10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So just understanding how passionately our Lord feels against this rules out astrology and all forms of occult practices like Ouija boards and all that stuff, so on. Even astrology and following the signs of the zodiac would be an abomination to God. That's not the purpose for which He gave us the stars. Purpose is pretty simple. I look up at the stars and I gaze at them and think, wow, the majesty of Almighty God, how great He is. And then also to determine the seasons, the seasons we're in, the navigation. Of course, we have GPS and all that today, right? But still, that was the original purpose that He gave us. Like everything God has made for good, man finds ways to pervert it and distort it. In 1893, a man named E.W. Bullinger wrote an entire book entitled The Witness of the Stars, which outlined the gospel through the signs of the zodiac. It was a belief that somehow the gospel story was given through the signs of the zodiac. And it was even revived a few years ago, I believe. D. James Kennedy and Chuck Misler were actually promoting this Now, that's some of this is dated, I know, but once again, this is an abuse of what God intended for the stars. No one can get a clear understanding of the gospel by studying the heavens. You get a clear understanding of the gospel by studying the Bible, by studying His Word. There is the right response, though. We could spend years debating all this with other people, but the right response is right in front of us. Just think about the sun. It's 93 million miles away. Yet you go out on a bright sunny day and you could get sunburnt pretty easy. Its diameter is about 100 times that of the Earth. It's 865,000 miles across. The surface temperature of the sun is about 10,000 degrees. It's burned now for these 6,000 years, and we've every reason to believe it's going to continue. If you wanted to set up an illustration to figure out how big the sun is, if you had a bowling ball that represented the sun and put it out here at one end of the church, and a peppercorn would represent the size of the earth at the other end of the church, and that would be a good model to try to get the size. Our sun is just a small star. Added to all this, the larger stars, the galaxies He's made. What is the right conclusion to come to when you consider these things? Wow. Our God is amazing. Anybody that can just speak and will these things into existence is truly amazing. And we dare not lose that. We dare not lose that. To recall these things fresh in our mind and to remind ourselves the greatness of our God. And though He knows all these things and He's so majestic and so powerful that He can do all these things, Jesus said in both Mark and Luke, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What does that tell us? Extreme personal knowledge. He knows every hair on your head. Wow. So when we're struggling through the details of life, we need to remember this great God that we have to deal with. He is truly amazing, and He is not forgetful. He knows us. And yes, sometimes He does allow us to struggle through some things that are hard. Well, we looked at day 4, the creation of light sources. What about day 5, the filling of the waters and the sky? There's parallels here. On the first day, God created light. And on the fourth day, He made light sources. Okay? On the second day, God made the separations between the waters and the expanse of the sky. Now, in parallel to that, on the fifth day, He's going to make creatures to inhabit those waters and the sky. Verse 20 and 20 through 23. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and the open expanse of the heavens." Once again, God commanded and He ordered that the waters would teem with swarms of living creatures. Today we might say that there would be a great abundance of huge schools of creatures. That almost seems inadequate. When you think of a swarm, what do you think of? Probably insects. That's usually what I think of when I think of a swarm. You ever had to work on a car or a vehicle outside in the dark when there's mosquitoes out? Wow. They can really make you dance, can't they? If they come at you with full force, whatever you have to do. The swarms. I see it at the right time of year, right here at the side entrance when the light's on, you walk out that door and it's just solid bugs, like a swarm. they're just swarming at you. We know what that, we can picture what that means. As far as in the lake, when I think of a swarm, I think of, I was scuba diving up here out of Pentwater. It was diving on a shipwreck up there called the Anna Minch. And it was interesting. I was on the edge of the shipwreck, just kind of holding my place, and looked up. There's a giant school of perch. They were everywhere, all around me, just solid perch. And it's kind of scary. They all moved at once. I thought the shipwreck was moving. Just about swallowed my regulator. It was... Swarms. God made all that. Let's go on to verse 21. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Sea monsters, that could be translated as dragons. Henry Morris states, the frequent references to dragons in the Bible, as well as in the early records and traditions of most of the nations of antiquity, certainly cannot be shrugged off as a mere fairy tale. Just because we don't see them today doesn't mean that they don't exist at one time, just like the large dinosaurs. By the way, have you ever studied the Komodo dragon? Boy, those things are fierce. I wouldn't want to be near one. They can take down anything. Deer, full-grown deer. I've seen them eat by video. Seen them eat full-grown fish, giant, you know, salmon or salmon-like fish. They're just amazing creatures, and they are not to be trifled with. They still are alive today. Some strange-looking creatures are being caught today that scientists didn't even know existed. The coelacanth. You ever heard of a coelacanth? Boy, they're pretty weird-looking, kind of like a fish. Scientists taught for many years that the coelacanth had been extinct. It was believed that four-legged animals developed from the lobe-finned fish hundreds of millions of years ago. But then in 1938, some guy caught one, and then they have to revise their science, don't they? Wasn't millions of years ago. They're still alive yet today. Okay, let's move on. God created each one after its own kind. Like the plant life, like we saw 2 weeks ago, we looked at this week when we see that God has made each creature after its own kind. Let's read that again, verse 21. God created the sea monsters, every living creature that moved, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. I want you to think about this. This is really the death blow for evolution. Can't be any other way. Now understand, when I say evolution, I do not mean adaptation. The simple evidence that different kinds of animals can change and adapt to their surroundings. We've seen that in history, and that's understandable. Man has capitalized on that. We can, I always think of cattle. We can breed cattle to give certain kinds of milk, and there's actually quite a variety in milk cows too, with the different how they're bred to have different fat content in their milk and all this. It's amazing. Some cows are bred to be beef cows. That's what we raised when I was a kid. We raised mostly Herefords, and they're just more stocky, and those cows don't hardly give a drop of milk, hardly. I don't know how their calves survive, but they do. But they're not like the Holsteins that give buckets and buckets, it seems like. God made each kind of animal with an ability to change and adapt to its environment, and man's been able to use that. That's not what we mean by evolution. These animals, horses, faster horses, or bigger draft horses, or man has been able to manipulate that, but in the end, a horse is still a horse. A cow is still a cow. I had beagles when I was a kid, and beagles are amazing to be able to chase rabbits. That's what they're bred to do. Amazing little dogs. And if they're on a trail, you can't call them away for nothing. Their ears just turn off and they can't hear a thing. They're chasing the rabbit, and that's what they do. He's still a dog. All the different dogs are still dogs. This idea of mammals developing from reptiles, all being traced back to some sort of single-celled organism, this verse clearly teaches that evolution, by that definition, is pure heresy. And like I said, selective breeding, yeah, we can do all these things, but a cow is still a cow, a dog is still a dog, a horse is still a horse. Now, true, some people breed mules. If you cross a donkey with a horse, or a horse with a donkey, I don't remember which way it is. One you get one kind of animal, I think a hinny, and the other kind you get a mule. And some of you might know a lot more about that, but the offspring is sterile. They can't reproduce. So you can get one generation, that's it, they're done. Again, they can't reproduce after their kind, like God has laid this out to be. A donkey is still a donkey. A horse is still a horse. And if you cross them, you end up with an animal that can't reproduce. So you can't come up with a new species because it dies right back out. God commanded that each kind would have the capacity to reproduce after its own kind. And you can't possibly have it both ways. To believe in evolution means that you must set aside these verses in Genesis and take on a belief that plants and animals can reproduce outside of their own kind. And that's simply not true. This is fairly long, but I'd like to read it because it just lays out DNA, and if Darwin had known about DNA in his day, his book could have never gotten started. What we know about DNA is amazing. Let me read some of this. Genetics is a fairly recent science. In fact, the father of genetic studies was Darwin contemporary Gregor Mendel. So Darwin was completely unaware of nearly everything modern genetics teaches about reproduction within a species. Geneticist Dr. Lane P. Lester has written, in the middle 1800s, some scientists believed that variations caused by the environment could be inherited. Charles Darwin accepted this fallacy. It no doubt made it easier for him to believe that one creature could change into another. He thus explained the origin of the giraffe's long neck, in part because the inherited effects of the increased use of parts. In seasons of limited food supply, Darwin reasoned, giraffes would stretch their necks for the high leaves, supposedly resulting in longer necks being passed on to their offspring. Modern genetics has utterly disproved that hypothesis. The length of a giraffe's neck is determined by its genetic code. There simply is no mechanism that would permit animals to grow longer necks in response to environmental changes. Similarly, breeders have cut the tails off Cocker Spaniel puppies at birth for generations. This practice will never result in puppies being born without tails. The information that determines the length of a giraffe's neck and a Cocker Spaniel's tail is part of the animal's genetic makeup. And a change in the genetic code would require some form of mutation, which on naturalistic principles would only occur by sheer accident. Yet that is precisely the scenario the typical evolutionists accept. According to current evolutionary theory, the millions of species in the world today have adapted to their environment through a series of random accidental genetic mutations. Evolutionists believe that the giraffe's long neck, like the sea cucumber's ability to generate new organs, the pelican's ability to dive for food from 60 feet in the air, the woodpecker's shock-absorbing head, and the hermit crab's practice of living in other animals' cast-off shells, all are extremely fortuitous accidents. Multiply that times the countless millions of other biological species that are perfectly suited for their environments, and you begin to get an idea of the huge leap of faith, or rather gullibility, that is required to believe in evolution. The more science discovers about genetics, the more of a problem it poses for the doctrine of evolution. There's more here about genetics. I think I'll end there. He spends the next three or four paragraphs talking about nucleotides and the DNA strands and all this stuff that, you know, kind of makes my eyes glass over, so probably make yours too. But the point is, where did this genetic information come from? Certainly didn't come out of nowhere. And Almighty God had to make this and cause this to happen. An extreme intelligence, and it only comes from Him. Didn't happen by chance. I really don't understand how evolutionists are continuing on in light of modern DNA science that we now know. If our current understanding of DNA and modern genetics were around at the time of Darwin's writings, he would have been lapped off as a lunatic. But why did the church go along with it? Many in the church, not all. I have a question I want you to think about this morning. Whether it be evolution, archaeology, psychology, matters of history, we can see rank compromises that the professing church has made in each one of these areas. Why is it when worldly scientists come to the conclusions that contradict the Bible, it's the Bible that folks turn against? Why? Why is that? It's lack of faith. It's lack of faith. Jesus asked, He said, "When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth?" In evolution, the professing church is compromised. In archaeology, the professing church is compromised. In counseling, the professing church is compromised. In matters of history, the professing church is compromised by adopting the world's dating of events. Again, I want to know why the professing church turns against the Bible. I did talk about this in Sunday school the last time, a couple weeks ago. I made this a project when I was in seminary, and I had access to a theological library. I wanted to understand about the destruction of Jericho. I had been there on a trip to Israel, and we went over into Jordan and actually was able to look at the excavations at Jericho. It was fascinating. I just loved it. So it was very much in my mind. I got back to seminary and I had access to the library. So I started studying. And I traced the church, what the church believed, and by the commentaries that were being written during different decades. So, I mean, it was quite a project. It took me a while. So the church pretty much believed that Joshua conquered the city of Jericho, as the Bible teaches, around 1446 B.C. That was accepted. That's what the Bible presents. And
that's just what the church believed.
Well, then along came an archaeologist. Her name was Kathleen Kenyon, and she studied Jericho and failed to find a certain kind of pottery there. So her conclusions were Jericho could not possibly have been destroyed at the time of Joshua, so it's not true. So I started reading commentaries from that time period, and they all said the biblical account of Jericho could not have happened, as said, because modern archaeological evidence shows that it could not have happened the way the scriptures describe. Because one archaeologist made those statements in her papers. For years, you could pull up commentaries on Joshua written during that time period, and they would all say about the same thing. Because modern archaeological evidence, they would say, discounts the biblical account of how Joshua conquered Jericho. Well, then Bryant Wood comes along. He's a Christian archaeologist, and he studied Jericho, and he came to the exact opposite conclusion. Oh, no, I even saw the part of the dig that he was referencing. There's burnt corn in that pottery. That indicates that there's the siege was short. And, I mean, he just went through all the evidence and, no, by all means, Jericho was conquered at 1446, just like the Bible says. Now, do you know what the commentaries are saying? Modern archaeological evidence concludes that the city of Jericho was destroyed in 1446 BC by Joshua. Why did they change? Can one human being say that the Word of God is wrong and then the church believes that for decades? That's horrible. We should have concluded she's wrong. She's done something wrong. She did other things about the manuscript evidence that was quite good, actually, and quite supportive of the Christian position. But in this issue, she was dead wrong. The professing church turns against the Bible when individuals like you and me believe this stuff. We fail to believe that the scriptures are God-breathed. And we fail to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. When we hear this stuff, we should say, oh, that's rubbish. I'm going to believe the Word of God and I'm going to stand on it because it's right. So, concluding for today, are your convictions about the creation account truly anchored in God's Word? Is that where you're interpreting your evidence? Is that how you interpret your worldview? Do we believe, like this morning, we looked at the creation of light sources, we looked and we saw God spoke, and it was so. Is it that simple for you? It should be. When you really believe it, and then you allow yourself to absorb it, this is the kind of thing that I refer to as that jaw-gaping sense of awe. God did all this. God did it. He's amazing. We also looked at how he filled the waters in the sky. The waters teem with life wherever you go. The sky is full of birds. And each one faithfully reproduces after its own kind, just like God said. Just like God created them to do from the beginning. There can't be compromise. We can't compromise on this. We must be believers. And I'll say to you again, shouldn't believers believe? If the church refuses to believe the Bible, how can we be a witness to anybody else? If the church refuses to believe the Bible, it ruins our witness. We can't do that. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your explanation of what you did at the beginning. And I pray that we would be stayed upon it, steadfast. We thank you for the the men and women that you've raised up, like AIG and some of the other sources, Answers in Genesis, that are working hard to explain your word in a way that people can understand it and stand firm on it. Thank you for raising them up. I pray that you would help us to take a firm stand on your word regarding creation. Thank you so much. We do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.